We're turning to God's Word this morning to read in the Old Testament Scriptures in the book of Amos, chapter 4. Amos, chapter 4. Amos was a countryman, a herdman of Tekoa. The figures of speech that he used were not particularly delicate. They were not meant to flatter. In chapter 4, he is addressing the nation of Israel, but particularly he addresses at the beginning of the chapter, though he proceeds beyond this, he addresses the women, and as I say, not in very flattering language. He calls them the kine or the cattle, the cows of Bashan, and talks of them going out in judgment like cows in single file, every cow with its head to the back of the one before her, slouching out of the breaches in the walls of Jerusalem. This was intended to be cutting. It was intended to be striking. And it was intended to be instructive. Cut down the pride to bring people to the place of seeing their need of repentance. So we're going to read in chapter 4 of Amos. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by His holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, The God of hosts is His name. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His precious Word for His name's sake. The great theme of the book of Amos is judgment. The Lord raised Amos up to prophesy against Israel 2 years before He sent a devastating earthquake upon the land. That must have been a particularly severe earthquake, so severe indeed that it was very long remembered among the people for its awful destructive power. So severe that it was used by the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 5, to be an apt symbol of the great upheavals that the world will feel at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amos was a prophet with a message for all the nations of the area surrounding Israel. But why that was the case, and you will find he speaks of Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom, Ammon, Moab and Judah. Why he speaks of all those nations with a message of judgment, preeminently, his burden was against the northern tribes of Israel. In other words, all the nations of that area were ripe for judgment. But that was especially true of the nation of Israel. In chapter 5, verse 12, the Lord says to them, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. I know your manifold, your multiplied, your innumerable transgressions and your mighty sins. In the light of that knowledge of their sin, after listing His many mercies to them and the various ways in which He had called them to Himself, the Lord put a final word into the mouth of the prophet Amos. And that word is found in the oft-repeated statement of verse 12, Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now, this was meant first as a warning, and secondly, as an invitation. The warning is very clear, and it is that the Lord will very soon visit full and terrible judgment upon those who have spurned both His mercies and His afflictions and have refused to return, repent, and get right with Him. The warning, then, is a warning of judgment upon the impenitent. The invitation is implied in the word prepare. In other words, there is still an opportunity, there is still time to repent. Or as Amos expands upon this theme in chapter 5, four times in that next chapter, he says, Seek ye me. Seek the Lord. Seek Him. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So this constant repetition of seeking the Lord is a very clear indication that the preparation is a preparation of mercy. The Lord's condemnation upon Israel is not just a page out of history. If you read it, you'll find that it sounds very much like what He would say to America today, or what He would say to the United Kingdom, or to Germany, or to France, or to some other great modern citadel of wickedness. The message of Amos is a message of judgment for today. It's a message of warning, message of invitation for our day. And it demands attention. It would be very easy to spend time talking about the sins of a nation 200 or 2,500 years or more ago. But that would be very foolish. And so we'll use what God says to them to deal with the sins that are cursing men today. When you read of Israel here, you could very well substitute America. Could God not say to this nation, I know your manifold transgressions? Could He not say to this nation, I know your mighty sins? Would what God has to say to America not be couched in the very language that He used to Israel? Would He not point them to the blessings that He had given them? To the mercies with which He had constantly endowed them? Would He not then point to the various afflictions, the judgments and the chastenings? And at the end of it all say, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I think undoubtedly, it's a message for the nations of today. But it's not a message just about nations. However much it's true of the nation, a nation is made up of people. And it's a message, therefore, to individuals. As I say, I could talk to you merely about Israel. It would do you very little good. I think it's better for me to talk to you about you. What I have to say concerns the nation. What I have to say concerns every unsaved person. And I think the message is very simple, very solemn. You look at yourself and you have to say, I have received many mercies from the Lord. I have received multiplied warnings from the Lord. But if you've got to say, I have ignored them every one, then verse 12 is the word God addresses to you. A message that's as simple as it's solemn. You could sum it up in three simple words: repent or perish. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Can I remark first and very simply that every sinner has great reason to repent. When you go through this book of Amos, you will have an awful catalogue of sins. You will read the sins of this ancient nation, and they're just as prevalent today as they were all those centuries ago. As I pointed out before I read the passage, the Lord highlights particularly at the beginning of chapter 4 the sins of the nation by noting the depravity of the women. Now let's be very clear about this, that human nature, whether in a woman or in a man, is equally depraved. And there is as little ability in a woman to do anything spiritually right before God as there is in a man. But it is equally true that when you get down to looking at the social structure of a nation and the moral well-being of a nation as distinct from its right to heaven, there is usually something finer, something more tender, and something that seems to be more careful in the nature of a woman than in the nature of a man. When you find great coarseness taking root in the womankind of a nation, you know that that nation is in the final throes of an awful fall, an awful apostasy, and it is headed for an awful judgment. God addresses the women of Samaria. Now, they would have described themselves as highly sophisticated. And actually, that would be a very, very good word. Because while the word does not normally have a negative connotation among people today, the true meaning of the word is a very negative meaning. When anybody says you're sophisticated, it really is nothing to be proud of. It means you've become sophistical. It means that you have become adulterated. Actually, that's the very heart of the word. It means that you are using words and learning and culture as a cloak of downright wickedness and sin. These women would have called themselves sophisticated, and how right they were in the true sense of the word. They would have thought themselves cultured. They would have thought themselves more advanced than the women of the nations around about. And in some ways, again, that might well have been true. But the reality is, in the words of Amos, they were like fat, overfed cattle. Not a very complimentary turn of phrase. It's not mine, it's the Holy Ghost. No, not a complimentary turn of phrase, but deliberately employed. They were bursting with prosperity. They were bursting with pleasure. They had no moral scruples. They had descended to the level of animals in the pursuit of their own wicked lusts. There is particular emphasis given to their love of alcohol and their love of pleasure. They said to their husbands, "Bring and let us drink." They were people who were spending and spending and spending. They had to have all that their eyes could see, all that their hearts could desire. They were constantly pushing their husbands for more money, more luxury, more of this, more of that, in order that they should enjoy the lusts of the flesh. The prophet is saying this is the very reason for the curse that's on the country. When coarseness, corruption, lustfulness, carnal desires takes over the citadel of a woman's soul, she becomes a mighty force in her home, in her society, in her nation, for wickedness and for evil. And she becomes the reason for men to go even further in their wickedness. It has long been recognized that men were moral, maybe I should say many men at least, were moral or immoral predators. Now you have the very same wickedness rampant among women. That's what he's talking about here. Descending to the level of animals in their lust for pleasure and in the pursuit of carnal desires. And the men were no better. First, because they gave in to every whim of the women. They were no longer, though they were called masters and lords, they were no longer in control of their own homes. They were puppets on so many strings. They were no better because of their love of money, their greed, their pleasure, their self-seeking, their oppression. The list of Israel's sins, therefore, is rather breathtaking. Two elements stand out. I haven't time to go through the book of Amos expanding on these in detail, but two elements stand out. The love of things, however useless those things are. The love of things. The love of ease and pleasure at any cost. And I say at any cost, because when you read this book, you find a society in which things come before people. That's the curse of Israel and its society in the days of Amos. Things come before people. And if somebody would get in their way as they pursued things, then there was no question as what would happen. They wouldn't give up their pursuit of the things. They would simply crush anybody who got in their way. And the prophet speaks about them crushing the heads of the poor like dust under their feet. People on a great crusade of self-fulfillment, self-pleasure, self-love, and they crush anything and anybody that would get in their way. The great crime in Israel at this time was the crime of being poor. If you happened to be poor, you were weak, you were vulnerable, and you were there to be crushed. You were there to be used. That was their sin. The love of things, ease, and pleasure at any cost. And hand in hand with that, and of course this would stand to reason, there was apostasy from God and from His revealed truth. You see, this sort of love of things and pleasure has to go hand in hand with religious apostasy, because no man could believe the Bible and live like that. Any man lives like that and says he believes the Bible is a liar before God, a hypocrite in the sight of his Maker. Therefore, they had to change their religion. They had to apostatize from God. To satisfy these lusts of the flesh, as I've said, they oppressed the poor. They perverted every standard of decency and of morality. And so determined were they that they tried to silence the very witness of God's prophets. Chapter 2, verse 12, we're told how they tried to shut the prophets up. And yet, through all this, they were what we would have to use in modern jargon, and use the word, they were a spiritual people. They were not irreligious. They, in fact, were at times over-scrupulously religious. Many commentators, many translators even, will take what is said in verse 4 as a reference at the end, not to 3 years, but to 3 days. You see that even in the marginal reading of the Authorized Version. And the idea is that where God says, you bring your tithes, and I've set the time when you bring your tithes, they were bringing their tithes much more often. They were being very scrupulous. They were very spiritual. They had a place for religion in their society. Religion's all very good to them, as long as it gives them a sense of comfort. But it doesn't denounce their evil living. Isn't that all very modern? You see why I say you could take the name of Israel out here and put in the name of America, or the name of the United Kingdom, or any other leading Western country? While neither the prophet nor I would place the blame for the national catastrophe on women, the fact of the matter is that the great evidence of that catastrophe is the coarsening, the carnalizing of the womankind of the Western world. You look at what's happening in America today, and you'll not need my commentary to explain what has happened to so-called refined and cultured Western womanhood. is driving the apostasy that's killing the country. All very modern here. But it's also all very personal. Let's start with the sin of self-indulgence. Paul foretold the spirit of our day in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." That's the essence of self-indulgence. At the end of the passage in verse 4, he says, "They'll be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Here's the root of all sin: rejecting the glory of God as our purpose for living, and repudiating the Word of God as our standard of obedience and behavior. Sinners set up their own will and they set up their own desire as the guiding principles of their lives. You see evidence of this all around. Not long ago, the newspapers carried a horrible story, but it's just a parable of the times. A young high school student was at her high school prom, left the dance to go to the restroom, gave birth to a baby, put it in a garbage bag, left it to die while she returned to the dance. A horrible story, yes. Is it not just a miniature picture of the spirit of the nation? The dance is what counts. The pleasure of the moment is what counts. The gratification of me, that's what counts. While I don't excuse the high school student, you can see in her the product of the society that made her. You see the very same spirit in self-serving parents who show as little responsibility to their children as they possibly can, and then whine when the kids go wrong. You've every sort of learned stupidity, spending millions of dollars every year on high-powered studies from one university or one think tank after another to discover what is going wrong with the children of America, when it wouldn't take the brains of a louse to understand that if parents are full of themselves and they live for themselves, and they forget about their responsibilities, and they think that they can make up with a few extra dollars what they have thrown away by their self-serving attitudes, when jobs come before kids, when pleasure comes before kids, when all those things are happening, it doesn't take a survey to find out what's going wrong. It's the same spirit. The dance must go on. You see the same thing, the other end of the scale in rebellious children. We are told by sociologists that children always kick over the traces. Children always have to challenge what their parents believe, always have to challenge what their parents stand for. And that's why they show it in their dress. It's why they pierce their nose, their ears, their lips, their cheeks, and any other part of their anatomy that they can possibly pierce. It's just an innocent little experiment to see how far they can push it. It's a little more than that. It's the same spirit of self-indulgence. This is the me generation. If a thief do it, it's not just an advertising slogan for one make of sports equipment. It's the slogan of a generation. But after the advertising agencies have made this glamorous, God still calls it sin to be repented of. Self-centered, self-serving, self-indulgent, self-gratifying living is sin. And if that self-indulgence, that self-gratification, that notion that I am here to please me, I am here to fulfill my desires, my dreams, my wishes, if that attitude that recognizes no higher purpose than you and no higher standard for decency and behavior than your own will is resident in your breast, then God says, you're the sinner to whom Amos is speaking. This was not only the sin of Israel, you remember, this is the sin that Christ spoke of when he told the parable of the rich fool who wanted to build greater barns for all his great possessions. Then say, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou fool, said Christ, thou fool. Why is this sin of self-indulgence such folly? Because it leaves God out of the picture. Any man that tries to live without reference to his Creator is a fool. I don't want to get philosophical. It'd be very difficult when you're as dumb as I am to get philosophical. But I'm not even going to try. But I get a little sick when I hear these people who are defending belief in God, that He is the great first cause. That is unscriptural rubbish. To talk about God as the great first, necessary first cause. The very word cause includes the idea of an effect. If there's no effect, there cannot be a cause. And when you talk about God as the great first cause, you're making the effect as necessary as God. That's human philosophy, but it's not biblical theology. God is not merely the great first cause. Let me tell you, God is. That's absolute, essential, necessary being. God is. Everything else is because He willed it into being. Those who leave God out of the picture forget that without God there is no picture. What folly! The folly of the creature setting himself up in the place of his Creator. It's the folly that lives for the flesh without regard for the soul. It's the folly that lives for the moment without regard for eternity. God calls this sin to account. I tell you, sinners who are living that way have every reason to repent. If that's how you're living this morning, however much you enjoy that lifestyle, God calls it sin. You need to see it for what it is and return unto Him, saith the Lord. But of course, instead of repenting, sinners angrily reject the Word of God because it exposes their sin. In chapter 5 and verse 10, for example, we read of these Jews, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. And back to chapter 2 and verse 12, we read at the end of the chapter, at the end of the verse, ye commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. We don't want to hear. Can you not prophesy smooth things to us? Can you not say the sorts of things that we want to hear? Why is it that you Bible-thumping fundamentalists are always down on us because of our sin? Why can you not come along and tell us something that's much nicer? We don't want to hear this kind of stuff. Certainly that's the attitude of the nation. That's the attitude of the nation. You recognize that when most political leaders analyze the great threats to America today, they do not say communism. Communism's dead. And if you believe that, I have an ocean resort for you to buy in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Communism is no more dead than the devil is. Just watch it. But that's another story. But they're not saying communism is the great and terrible danger to America. They're not saying sodomy, which is spreading disease that's killing people right across this country, many of whom are innocent bystanders to the wickedness that caused it. They're not saying that's the great threat to America. What's the great threat to America? According to most of your politicians, you are, if you're a Bible-believing Christian. This Bible-thumping, this thing that would dare call sin, sin, this that would dare call political leaders to the standard of the Word of God, this is the threat to the nation. Perhaps we should take that as a compliment. Not that it's meant that way. But I think you see, this I have to be careful of, for it would get me way off on a tangent. But I think that the politicians of this country see what so many of God's people fail to see, that Bible-believing Christians have something that can not only rock the liberal agenda and the liberal boat, that can blow it right out of the water. That's why so many of them want to corral Christianity and make it the religious right wing of the Republican Party. Now, I've got to be careful. First, it's not my subject. Second, I'm a foreigner. And third, foreigners should keep their nose out of internal politics. And I will. But I want to tell you, this is not an American phenomenon. This is true right across the world, where God's people forget the seat of their power, which is spiritual, and they prostitute it by lining it up with a corrupt political party. They sell out their power, and they can do nothing much for God. But let God's people do their job. Let Christians be faithful to the blood and to the book. Let them take their stand. Let them crusade across this nation in the power of the Holy Ghost. And they can and will see God do things that no political party can either see done or stop seeing done. There's power in this old gospel. And that's why the ungodly establishment says, don't prophesy, don't preach this way to us. As I say, it has also a very personal application. How often people hear the word and they say, I don't want to hear that. I have gone personally to people to give them the gospel and said, I don't want to hear that. They've told me bluntly, I am not willing to listen to that. I've talked to people when they were on their deathbed, and they have said, I don't want to hear that. And I preach to people every Sunday. Maybe you're one of them. And though you sit quietly enough, as soon as the Word of God begins to get through to your heart, don't think the preacher's blind, mind you. I'm neither blind nor as stupid as you might think me to be. You see the eyes move. You see the hands begin to get busy in something else. And what you're saying is, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be forced to face that. To you the Lord may well say what He says in Proverbs chapter 1, 24 and 25, I have called, but ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would not have any of my reproof. Later in that same chapter, he says, they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. The sin of those who should repent. But instead they say, don't talk to me like that. But even while despising the Word of God, sinners take His mercies for granted and grossly abuse them. In Amos chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the Lord recounts for Israel His many mercies. He shows them how He brought them out of Egypt. He tells them how He cast the Amorites out from before them, and how finally He gave them Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey. But those greedy sinners, they simply grasped every blessing that God could give them, and they used that blessing in the service of self, in the service of sin, and the service of Satan. Now again, one thing that strikes a stranger coming to this country is first the vastness of the resources of this nation. And the second thing is just how aware Americans are that this country has it all. And it does. If there's any country on earth that could go it alone, this is the country that could most probably do it. Have it all. And all the things that America enjoys, while they have been made available by technology and scientific discovery, the fundamental things that America enjoys, it enjoys because God gave them. God gave them. And yet, what has happened? Greedy sinners have not only taken all that God has given, they have taken the credit for creating it themselves. It's their economic gurus who have created the climate to do it all. Let me tell you, all the gurus in the economic world could do nothing if God decided to do what we read of here in Amos chapter 4. It wouldn't belong until the land was blighted. But men have taken all that God has given and they have used it in the service of Satan and of self. Of course, every individual sinner does the same. You've health, you've strength, you've life. You've a place to live, you've food to eat. You've all the fundamental blessings of life. How often we are reminded of something like 2/3 of the world will go to bed hungry today, but not you. Why? Because you're one bit better than they? No, because God has been good to you. And not only God has been good to you, but because what this nation has, it has as the direct result of the influence of the gospel and its spread in generations past. It may be a new slant on history for many, but just have a look at it and you'll see it will stand up to scrutiny. Just follow the spread of the gospel and you'll follow the spread of prosperity. And in the modern world, follow the spread of the Protestant Reformation and you'll follow the spread of civil and religious liberty and economic boom times. Follow the spread of Romanism and you will have followed the spread of darkness and tyranny and war and bloodshed and poverty. You look at it and you'll find it's true. What we have as the gift of God. And yet people take these things and they use them to serve themselves. And to add greater insult, sinners pervert religion and they rob it of its divine substance and authority. We have read that in verses 4 and 5. Here are people whose very religion is sin, who sin by their religion, who say their prayers and sin, who give their offerings and sin in so doing. Do you know that's always the case when the Bible's denied? There's more religion in America today, and more religions, plural, than ever before. And God is less pleased with it than ever before. When the message of God is revamped, reworked, or replaced, you've got apostasy. God hates apostasy. And then you've got that other wickedness, that perversion of religion, that meekly bows the head and nods and says, I believe it all. But they don't take it seriously. You tell me that you believe in God, you don't take Him seriously, you're playing the fool. If you tell me you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whom God sent into this world by a virgin birth to go to die the death of the cross and rise again from the dead to save sinners by the virtue of His blood atonement. If you tell me you believe that and you've never bowed the knee to receive Christ as Savior and you are not His disciples, then you're playing the fool. That's a lie. To say to God, I believe, but I don't take it seriously, is the ultimate insult. That's great sin that needs to be repented of. I have only time to mention that Amos 4's central message is that the Lord has done many things to make sinners recognize their sin and repent. Right throughout this fourth chapter, he gives us a list of the afflictions and the judgments that He sent. Today men would call them accidents. Rain here, but not here. Water shortage here, and water abundance there. They say it's a freak of nature. The NBC or ABC or CBS News would undoubtedly get in the words Mother Nature as they were describing such things. But truly, these are acts of God. And God intends them to make people think. He intends them to lead people to repentance. He says, in spite of this, you have not returned unto me. The meaning of the words is simple. I send afflictions, I send judgments, I send chastenings, I send trouble in a nation that people would stop and think, consider their sin, and return unto me. That's why He sends it. Natural disaster, loss of business, loss of property, plagues, and ultimately loss of life. Judgments. But in the midst of those judgments, the Lord is merciful. For His aim is to expose sin and make people think and get right with Him. Has He not done that in all of our lives? Has He not done it in your life? Have there not been times when want or poverty or uncertainty have knocked on the door? Have there not been times when sickness has come? Have there not been times when death has threatened and you've looked that grim ogre straight in the face and God has drawn you up all of a sudden and made you think? Many and many a time I've met with people, great trouble has come into their home. God has used it to make them face reality. When they want the dance to go on, but the music stops, and God makes them face reality. That's His great aim, to lead you to repentance. We ask you today if the Lord's been speaking in your life, perhaps using His word. Perhaps using the death of a friend. Perhaps using the circumstances of life. And all the time, you don't want to think. It's the last thing in the world that sinners want to do is think And God is making you face this reality, think, in order to repent. Repent indeed, because understand this, despite all God's mercies and judgments, there are very many who remain careless of their spiritual state and they just simply refuse to repent. Notice the repeated lamentation, "Yet have ye not returned unto me." Could God not follow some of you every step of your life, every day you've lived, every church service you've heard, every gospel message that's been rung in your ears, every time death or sickness or whatever has come across your pathway? And he said, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." He is called long and often, but you refuse his call. There's an amazing statement in Romans 10:21. "All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." What a statement. God says, here are disobedient sinners. They deny, they contradict, they fight with every word I send to them. But instead of simply washing my hands of them, I continue stretching out my hands, pleading with them, calling to them. And there's people in this meeting, and that's been the story of your life. We read of the Jews in Jesus' day, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet believed they not on him. Though he has done so much, yet you believe not. Or as Jesus himself said, John 5:40, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." If that describes you, you're in a very dangerous place. Because the final thing our chapter points out is this: to sinners who reject all his steps to bring them to repentance, the Lord has only one thing to say: prepare to meet thy God. As I've said, it's a warning. Get ready to meet God, but this time as your judge. Soon all the preaching will be over. Soon all the preachers will be gone. The pleading will be no more. No more church services. No more evangelistic rallies. No longer will there be a man standing before you and you before the man. God says, prepare to meet face to face with me. That's an inevitable meeting. We must meet God. Some of you have lived your lives ignoring him, putting him out of your mind, paying lip service, having a form of religion that makes you look good or even feel good, but without ever really doing business with God as he really is revealed in Scripture. There's coming a day when you'll ignore him no more. And God says, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. After that, there's judgment. It's an inevitable meeting. You're not prepared to meet him without Christ. If you meet God in all his wrath, tell me, what power can you bring to your defense? If you meet God without Christ, what argument can you employ? Can you imagine some little sinner standing before God proudly saying, "Lord, I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Methodist. I have been baptized. I give so many dollars to the poor and to the church." Can you imagine some poor, wretched, guilty sinner standing before God to announce with all his pride, "These are the arguments to get me into heaven"? No, no, no. What escape can you have? Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, that there is no escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's the warning of the text. And yet, It also contains an invitation. Prepare to meet your God. It's not just say, settle down and get ready for that inevitable, inescapable doom and damnation. No, it's a final call to repentance. That's why, as I pointed out in chapter 5, he follows it up with the fourfold, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That's the message of the prophet. Do you know that's the great thing about repentance? In another big subject I have only time to mention. There is a very foolish notion about repentance that repentance consists in the examination of your sin and then the sorrow for your sin. And somehow or other this sorrow makes you more acceptable to God? No, sir. What is the intrinsic greatness of repentance? It leads you to Christ. That's the greatness of repentance. There's no virtue in weeping for sin if you don't get to Christ. There's no virtue in saying, I am a poor, lost, wicked, wretched, rotten, filthy sinner, and heaping guilt upon yourself unless you get to Christ. Seek me. That's what the Lord says. Return unto me. That's what he's calling for. And if you seek him, you'll not seek him in vain. There's a beautiful statement. Well, actually two, let me bring them together in the 19th and 22nd verses of Isaiah 45. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. God says, I'm not saying seek me and then you'll seek me in vain. If you seek me, you find me. God's putting the responsibility where it belongs. If there are sinners who are not saved, it is simply because they don't want to seek the Lord. The responsibility is theirs. For the Lord says, I'll not tell you to seek me in vain. This is the invitation. I trust it will grip your soul. God has used this text to save multitudes. In the days of John Wesley, there was a lawyer, a very brilliant man by the name of Madan. Not madman, but sounded very close to that. Madan. One night he was going to go and hear Wesley preach, but before he did so, he called into his club. He was famous there as a speaker and especially as a mimic. And he told his friends that he was going to hear Wesley for himself so that on hearing him he could come back and regale the club with his performance and mimic the great Methodist preacher. He set off. And as he walked into Wesley's meeting, the first words that he heard were the words of John Wesley quoting Amos 4 and verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God. And he who went to mock, instead to pray, God smote him with those words, and God saved him. He went back to his club, and the eager friends gathered around. Can you take off the old Methodist preacher? Madden said, no, gentlemen, he has taken me off. Madden the mimic became Madden, the noted preacher of the gospel. God has used this to save multitudes. If you're not saved this morning, I hope He'll use it to save you. Hear and your soul shall live. Prepare to meet thy God. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. moment the meeting will be over, as our time has altogether gone, let me say to you that first is a message here that tells Christians how they ought to operate as witnesses for Christ in this nation. America is in spiritual trouble. The answer is for God's people not to become part of the feeding frenzy of self-indulgence, but to become part of God's answer, to be an Amos, to go out to warn of the impending judgment of God, but to go out to plead with men to prepare. That means give them the gospel. We're called to go to sinners with the love of Christ. That's the strength of the witness of God's people in a day like this. Go and let God be with us, and we can see Him do great things. Then as a message for those of you who are not Christians. What a message. Urgent, personal, imperative. Prepare to meet thy God. I'd love to be able to open the Scriptures with you to help you to Christ. Make sure today you waste not a moment. Seek ye the Lord. Father, bless thy word. Have mercy on the individuals here who need Christ. Do a work of saving grace. Thou hast stretched forth thy hands already a long time. Lord, give them not up to their own chosen wickedness. God, save the lost today, we pray. And, O Lord, have mercy on the nation. Give thy church the grace to be faithful in its witness. Give us who are saved the power to be good witnesses, to love sinners with a Christ-like love, to go with a solemn warning, but with a gracious invitation. God, help us to be good witnesses for Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt yet, across this great nation, cause a turning unto Thee. Years and years have gone by, and yet have they not returned unto Thee. Lord, cause a national repentance. Thou hast done it before. Lord, do it again, we pray. So hear us now. Part is with the blessing of the Triune God. Grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be our everlasting portion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.